Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I know it's Labor Day weekend, but to be able to hear the cool, even wintry, fresh, crisp realities of the Lord Jesus coming in a manger to save sinners, I find it to be quite invigorating. Let's read as we continue our consecutive exposition through the book of Revelation, the letter to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we again bless you for your word, that you walk among us and you sit down in the presence of your people and you speak to us as surely as you spoke to those people on that mountain when you preached that sermon. We ask that we would be given ears to hear. We ask that you would break through clogged hearts. And we ask that there would be the heat and the fire of your Spirit. Though we may not see flames, may we sense his presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a novel describing the contemporary persecution of Christians in China. In this novel, a prosperous American businessman visits for the last time his pastor friend who is imprisoned in a Chinese jail. And the author gives an account of this conversation as the freshly converted American expresses his deep concern about his own return to the United States and how the ease and prosperity of life in the States may push him back into a spiritual backslide of complacency. Now, the bruised and scarred Chinese pastor who is on one side of the barbed wire fence, he's imprisoned, his name is Lee Kuan. He says to the American who's been freshly converted but concerned about returning to America, he says, then I will pray for you. To which the American, Ben Fielding, answered, what will you ask? And the pastor says, that you will face persecution, and that through it you will grow, and that you will learn to stand strong, and that you will know that you are in a war, and that you will put on your armor and learn to use the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. To which the American replies, so while I'm praying that you'll suffer less, you'll pray that I'll suffer more? To which his friend, the Chinese pastor, replies, "I do not wish to see my friend suffer, but I believe it may be the only way for you to thrive. In house churches, we have little to hope in but our God. In America, you have much to hope in besides God. The test of prosperity is not easily passed." There's a lot of profoundness in those words there. Now, back to our letter to the church in Laodicea. First century Laodicea, it seems very clear, is a lot like 21st century America. If we go to the scriptures and we get a background check on first century Laodicea, we find in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and following, that a man named Epaphras apparently was the church planter who traveled to the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, and there he planted three sister churches quite close to each other: Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Those three churches are mentioned there in Colossians chapter 4. Now it seems Laodicea was the most prominent of these three churches. Laodicea was located at a crossroad of trade, and Laodicea enjoyed, because of that, a robust economy that was driven by the textile industry. It also seems that there was a primitive medical research institute. We have the Van Andel Research Institute nearby us. It seems they had the Lycus Valley Research Institute there in Laodicea. And like Philadelphia, which is nearby, as this, that was the sixth church addressed, now the seventh, just 50 or 60 miles away, like Philadelphia, Laodicea was rocked by a first century earthquake. Now, Philadelphia was helped to have its city rebuilt by Roman funds from the emperor. But we find that Tacitus, the Roman historian, explains how Laodicea declined any relief funds from the Romans. Tacitus writes, "Though Laodicea was laid to ruins, it recovered by its own resources without assistance from ourselves," meaning the Roman Senate. You see, Laodicea was a wealthy town, and its wealthy citizens and its bankers, because there are many banks there, they funded the reconstruction of the city. The historian writes, they built there in the first century an expensive stadium, a gymnasium, heated and covered walkways and baths, and a massive new set of city gates and huge towers. You see, the city of Laodicea was a city of self-sufficient affluence. And it seems that sense of self-sufficiency was strikingly mirrored in the profile and personality of the church of Laodicea. We see that by the contents of this letter. So the big picture is that the Lord Jesus is visiting the seventh of the Asia Minor churches. John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos by Revelation, writes a 22-chapter scroll that a courier is taking to all seven churches. We've now reached the seventh. We've already visited with the courier the spiritually cold church of Ephesus, the hungering and thirsting church of Smyrna, the doctrinally lax church of Pergamum, the permissively unprincipled church of Thyatira, the spiritually comatose church of Sardis, the weak but persevering church of Philadelphia, and now we come to, what should we call this church? The disgustingly lukewarm church of Laodicea. And this letter is striking because this letter has the least commending in it of all the letters. In fact, in actuality, there is zero commending in this letter. The least commending, the sharpest rebuking, but The tenderest wooing of all of the letters is found in this letter to the church of Laodicea. So let's unpack this letter under four main headings this morning. Four main headings. And the first is Laodicea's putrid lukewarmness. Laodicea's putrid lukewarmness, that's found in verses 15 and 16. We find in verse 14 beforehand that the Lord Jesus is going to talk straight to the church of Laodicea, going to talk Turkey, very appropriate for a place in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Gives it to him straight. In verse 14, he says, I am the Amen, I am the faithful one, and the true one. I am not going to speak to you with ego-stroking flattery. I am going to be a friend to you, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the blows of a friend. I'm going to be faithful to you. And he speaks to them in 15 and 16 of Laodicea's putrid lukewarmness. Notice what he says there in 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, but rather you are lukewarm, and so I will spit you out of my mouth. It seems that this reference to their lukewarmness is an allusion to the notorious civic waterworks of the city of Laodicea. A lot of wonderful and prosperous things about Laodicea, but not their plumbing system. You see, there was quite a distinction, it seems, historically in the first century between Laodicea and even the other two areas where there were churches in the Lycus Valley. In the city of Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north, this city was known for its medicinal hot springs. People would go there who were ill and had aches, and they would sit in the boiling hot spas, and the hot water was glorious. Now, 10 miles to the southeast, in the city of Colossae, that was a city which was known for its cool, pure drinking water that was drawn from a nearby mountain stream. You want to be refreshed? I mean, this could be a Busch beer commercial ad location. Cool waters of Colossae were notorious. But Laodicea, in contrast to the hot and to the cold, had only the Lycus River to draw from. One historian says the Lycus River was murky with white mud. And it was a detestable thing to drink. It would make you nauseous. It was undrinkable water. So Ramsey, the historian, tells us that Laodicea, therefore, channeled their water from hot springs that were 6 miles away, channeled it through an aqueduct in the open air, that water bathed in the sun and in the wind. And frankly, by the time that it got to the city of Laodicea, it was neither hot, it was neither cold, but it was lukewarm and disgusting. The result would be emao, spit, spew, or vomit, the Greek word emao, spit, spew, or vomit out of the mouth. It's quite a violent term that's used there. But I can remember in my family, there was someone who, I was sitting at the table, and someone was drinking a glass of milk, deep early in the morning, and then the look in the eyes became like saucers, ran over to the sink and spit it out, just vomited it out. And there it splashed on the window and on the faucet. What are you doing? I asked. It's sour. The milk is sour. And then turning the milk, you can see the little chunks floating there in the milk. You can relate to this idea of spewing. It's a violent word. It's disgusting. You spew it out of the mouth. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying, I know your deeds. He says, your deeds are disgusting. Neither hot nor cold, neither hot, which would be soothing, nor cool, which would be refreshing. I would that they were either hot or cold. It's almost like Jesus is saying, I would that you were either zealously hot for me, or even if you were miserably cold against me, that might even be a better thing. But this spiritual in-between, this complacency that you have, this apathy, this indifference to the Lord Jesus, beloved, that is the most repulsive, foul, offensive, putrid, disgusting condition that anyone could ever be in. The Lord Jesus says, it so disgusts me, I want to vomit you out. You're so putrid in my mind, in my mouth, to my taste. The commentator Brooks says this: this is an amazing portion of Scripture, for here Jesus tells us there's something that actually makes him sick. And it is that indifferent, putrid lukewarmness. It's almost as if Jesus were saying, you know, even if you were defiant against me, and in a cold and in a freezing way, shaking your fist against me, I might think that would be better. And it's like the Lord Jesus, as he says in Matthew chapter 11, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, these three cities, who had the Son of Glory walk among them, but they were indifferent and paid no heed to his presence. Didn't move them. They were unmoved by his presence. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, for it will be more tolerable for Sodom. Now, there was a God-defying city, but more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. I'd rather have defiance against me than this apathetic religious facade. Look, I'm among you, you in Laodicea. I walk among you, but you are cold and indifferent and apathetic to me. I wonder what the worship in Laodicea was like. There were people there. Their ties were straight. They were affluent. They seemed to have had their things together. But it's clear that their worship when Jesus was present was conditioned by, oh, shall we say, their self-sufficient cultural affluence. Could it be a big problem with Laodicea was like the problem the American in China was concerned about, going back to this place where everything is present and we're able to take care of ourselves? Could it be that in Laodicea, at a worship service like this, their minds were preoccupied with their earthly bank accounts instead of being preoccupied with their heavenly crown jewels that can never perish, spoil, or fade? I think the Lord Jesus saw their Lord's Day worship. He looked right through the disgusting veneer of everything being orthodox and everything being in order. And he saw there a heartless, robotic religion. And it made him sick. Keep your fingers there in Revelation 3, but turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. In Amos chapter 5, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says about the people of Israel's worship. Oh, they were offering all the right things, but they had the wrong heart, disengaged, were unmoved by the presence of God in the temple. Listen. Amos 5:21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take them away from me. Take away the noise of your songs. Maybe they sang good songs, but to God, because they were heartless, it was noise. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, the Lord says. Or look ahead to chapter 8, Amos 8 and verse 5, their Sabbath gatherings. You say, there you are sitting in the burgundy chairs of your church there in Laodicea, or so it was in the benches of the synagogues or the temple worship there in Israel. When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be over that we may open the wheat market? Do you believe that? There were people in Laodicea who were probably sitting there at Lord's Day, at Sabbath day worship, and they were bored, and they couldn't wait till the Sabbath or till the worship was over so we can get to our leisure, so we can get to our entertainment, so that we can go off and engage in worldly things and worldly thoughts. That's why they were sitting in their burgundy chairs. And such worship, whether it be in ancient Israel or in first century Laodicea or in 21st century America, how do you think it tastes to the Lord Jesus? It's putrid. It's disgusting. Wants to vomit it out. See, the Lord wants us not to be lukewarm. He wants us to be hot in our worship. And that's why it's so important that we have a Lord's Day in 1 day a week in seven in the first place. Because you think of a blacksmith. A blacksmith takes a horseshoe and he puts the horseshoe in the furnace, right? And what happens to the horseshoe while it's in that furnace? It gets hot. And then visibly what happens to it? It turns red. Begins to glow. It's very hot in the furnace. But when he takes it in the tongs and puts it out on a table there in his blacksmith shop, what happens to the bright red heat? Well, the world and its climate has an impact on it, and it begins to warm up. Do you realize that we are lukewarmed by our culture? We are lukewarmed by the breezes and the winds of the world continually? And we need the furnace of the temple of God, where sacrifices are offered up, so our souls may be placed into them, to be made bright, hot regarding the things of God. Because the Lord doesn't want lukewarmness in our hearts. So, what do we have to do with our souls that they might become lukewarm? Just leave them out in the world. That's the way we become putrid and lukewarm to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he speaks of this idea of their worshiping, and he knows their deeds. Certainly in the public worship, we need the furnace of the Lord's day. We need extended hours of concentration on the world to come, so that we might have restored to us a spiritual zeal. And you notice in a few verses, the issue is repent and be zealous, the text says. He wants a hot glow in our hearts. He wants our souls to fully enter into, certainly while we're here. If Mr. Vanette reads the scriptures of Romans 14, he wants us to enter into that. He wants our hearts to be engaged. When we pray, beloved, we should pray in such a way that we are actually entering into it and not just going through the motions of it. You know, I believe, maybe it's just because of me. And when I pray, when you amen me, it helps me to know that you're there with me. Beloved, Romans 14 and verse 16 speaks of public worship and then the giving of the amen in the public worship. Let me give them a secret. There have been some pastors who've been here the past few weeks in the summertime and they've preached. You know what number of pastors have said to me in past months? Frankly, it's even been years. Take me alongside and say, you know, brother, I love your congregation. But you know what else? When I come and preach to your congregation, I wonder if they're even with me. He says, where's the amen? Where's the rumble of thunder, of verifying? Amen, what I say is true. Some of you, I know you dear folks, some of you will say, brother pastor, one man always says back there, if I were an amen and man, I'd have amened about 15 or 20 times during that sermon. Well, I say, according to 1 Corinthians 14:16, you ought to be an amen and man. Because, beloved, there's a sense in which, you ever been to an NBA game, even you listen to it on the radio or television, and the announcer says this, the crowd is totally dead. The crowd is totally out of this game. What does that mean? They're bored. Because maybe their team is behind by six, they're bored. But then, when something's happening, the sound comes, you know, there's a dimension of that in worship. You know, if it were just me and I think, okay, my preaching is kind of inadequate and they don't amen me, okay. It's not for me, beloved. It's for the Lord Jesus. We need to be engaged. Some other guys have come and preached here in recent months. They're really good. And they're used to a response of some kind. There's a sense in which there's this holy synergy between our responding in a holy and godly way, heating up our own hearts to the preaching of the Word of God. One pastor says, it's probably just the Northern European Dutch influence up there, that your people are a bit cold. No, I don't think that's the issue. Just ponder this whole issue of our having a hotness in our worship. Well, it's good that we're together for public worship. It heats us up, doesn't it? For prayer meeting, it heats us up. Even I find men's breakfast, I go some Saturday mornings, heats me up. I go out with the eye of the tiger from that basement oftentimes. But not only should we be heated up by public things, also private things. Our own reading of our Bibles, maybe early in the morning, our closet prayer. Dads, the souls of your kids need to be heated up. If family devotions to stave off the lukewarmness of the worldly winds. But let me talk to you just a minute. You know, one way that a blacksmith could make sure that his red-hot horseshoe was quickly cooled would be to take the glowing horseshoe and stick it in an iron bucket. Right? And my fear is that some of us, carelessly, let's say a young high school student or a college student reads a couple chapters in Ezekiel. His heart is somewhat warm to that, and he jumps in his car and he drives off to class. What's he listening to on the radio or on one of his CDs, one of those worldly, secular love songs? That's like taking your heart that's been heated up and carelessly cooling it down immediately. There's so many ways that we can do this. We need to be careful. Not just on the Lord's days. He wants us with our deeds to be hot. He wants us to be hot every day. Be careful about immersing ourselves into worldliness unnecessarily. You see, but this whole idea of lukewarmness as I'm reading, it's not just the idea of an emotion. But sometimes lukewarmness can display itself in disinterest in the kingdom overall. I know your deeds, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Sometimes we can be, because of a worldly mindedness, disinterested in disturbing our own comfortable ease. Let me give you an example of something I wrestled with in the past couple of years. A couple of years ago, there was a pastor from a distant place who asked me to come with him for the summer to spend 7 to 10 days in Zambia. And I pondered this issue. I talked about it with my fellow elders. Should I go to Zambia with this man? And I was seeking to weigh the benefits against the liabilities. How strategic would these 7 to 10 days be for the cause of the kingdom? And what are the liabilities? Frankly, one of the liabilities was malaria and being struck by malaria. We had a dear friend who went off to Kenya and was struck with malaria. In fact, this pastor ended up going, and he went without me, and he was struck with a form of a sickness and a fever that almost killed him. So I and the elders, we were pondering, and on the side of caution, we thought, you know, if this would have been a more influential place where there were established churches, but it seems to be a little bit ill-prepared, and it doesn't seem to be in that relevant of a situation, we have chosen not to jeopardize your health for the rest of your life, getting struck with malaria, maybe weakening you for decades to come. But you know what? If we have all of our mindset so hit by the issue of caution, we're so cautious because, you know, that's a bit risky to do that. Such can choke off a zealous mission spirit. One commentator speaks of this lukewarmness and says, they who are lukewarm are they who never put themselves to any inconvenience. They never brave any reproach. They never abandon any comfort. let's examine ourselves. What's our temperature? Stick in the finger of our heart concerning the cause of the kingdom and ask, is it I, Lord? Am I one of these people that you would want to spit me out of my mouth? And just let me give a note here. Read Matthew Henry. He says, note. There's something profound he wants to say. How about this? Note here. Note the language that the Lord Jesus uses. It's that word emeo, spit, vomit, spew. This is quite strong language and rhetoric on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Notice how he talks to the church. He does not speak to them in a sweet and in a mannerly way. He speaks to them in a stinging way. I will spew you. I will vomit you out of my mouth. He speaks to them, listen to me now, in a face-slapping way. Why does he do this? You know why he doesn't just come with sweets and cool, easy communication? He comes because he wants to arouse and he wants to wake up. This is Christ-like. And the concern I have is there are times when you listen to the radio and you think of, you know, what is proper communication? If someone would get up and use terms like Jesus was used, like spit or vomit or speak, oh, people don't want to hear that kind of a talk. That kind of talk is too biting and too cutting. We should be very cool in our communication. Beloved, I just think of that whole notion. I wonder, do people read their Bibles? I mean, just this week in Ezekiel, in my daily readings, Ezekiel 21, the Lord speaks to his people and says, I have whetted my sword and I have wiped it clean, for I'm going to thrust it through you. In the 23rd chapter, he says, listen to this, I'm going to strip you naked and I'm going to parade you bare and you shall tear out your breasts. This is what he's talking to Israel. Further, we find in the 24th chapter, the Lord Jesus says, you are like the bones and the flesh, and I'm going to pour you in a melting pot. I'm going to put the melting pot under the fire of my wrath, and I am going to cook you until the pot boils red. Now, beloved, that is outrageous, vivid, striking, face-slapping terminology. And we cannot shy away from such straight talk when we think of eternal things. Again, I guarantee you, when we get to judgment day and we see the realities of heaven and the eternalities of hell, you will never say that your pastor or the pulpit spoke in images too strong, underscoring the realities of eternity. So that there is Laodicea's putrid lukewarmness. Come with me secondly now, having seen Laodicea's putrid lukewarmness, to Laodicea's ignorant arrogance. Laodicea's ignorant arrogance, and that's in verses 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have no need of nothing. You see, it may have been that Laodicea says, now wait a minute, spit you out of my mouth, and surely the courier has mixed up the letters here. Surely he's talking about Sardis or Pergamum or Thyatira, but not thriving Laodicea. You see, just as the city had passed on economic help, it seems the church was a church that would pass on spiritual help. The church seemingly had a proud self-sufficiency. No thanks. We're doing fine. We're rich. We're wealthy. We need nothing. I wonder if part of this comes from the fact that John himself had run the circuit of churches. He'd go to Sardis and Thyatira and Philadelphia and he'd get to Laodicea. And could it be that John found that when he got to Laodicea, he'd go away by the end of the weekend and say, you know, you can't tell Laodicea anything. The church of Laodicea, they think they have arrived. You ever seen a church like that? In my kingdom adventures over the last 2 decades as a pastor, I once worked with a church that was just like that. And the attitude was, look, we do it our way. And this church resented outside counsel. They said, we're mature. How dare you suggest there are any flaws in us? It seems like that's what Laodicea was like. We are rich. We are wealthy. We have no need. Churches can be like that. But you know what? Individuals within churches, like you and like me, we can be like that too. Like, how about the idea of someone coming and seeking out and receiving counsel? I'm so thankful that so many of you come to a brother or come to a pastor or come to a mature sister and seek out counsel. I see it so often among the people of God. But you know what? There can be people, they don't really seek out counsel because I'm mature. I don't need help. I got my act together. Just leave me alone, please. And sometimes it can even come in the form of this. Oh, Pastor, that theme you preached on is so needed in our day of shallow Christianity. One of the pastors responds back by saying, okay, now let's talk about not what shallow Christianity at large needs, but let's talk about what you need. And he sits down in the living room and says, you know what? Your kids are completely out of control. And you're not parenting them the way that you ought to be parenting them. Whoa! I am rich, I am wealthy, I have no need. Who are you to dare? Don't you know that I've read Ted Tripp's book on shepherding a child's heart? Don't you know that I've read this book about raising a child in the admonition of the Lord? Don't you know the church I came from, my background, my parents? Whoa! Or how about this? Let's talk about the way that you treat your wife. Do you dwell with your wife according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3? As a weaker vessel? Or is your handling of your dear wife harsh? And is it cruel? Or how about the way that a wife would deal with a husband? Now, ma'am, do you realize that you yourself need to actually show some kind of following of your husband's leadership instead of, you know, there can be a passive, aggressive grading against a husband's leadership, passively aggressive, staging a rebellion in the family. But some people who may be doing this, I am rich, I am wealthy, I don't need. You can't tell me anything. Let's search ourselves. Let's search our hearts, who we really are. Not saying that I have need of nothing. What about you? Speak to you. What about your worldly lifestyle? What about that worldly element of your life? Don't talk to me about that. May the Lord not have us to be ignorant in our arrogance. It says, this idea about ignorance, it says, you do not know, he says there in the 17th chapter, verse B. Well, here comes some more of that volatile terminology on the part of the Lord Jesus. He says, you do not know that you are wretched. And people are even taking the statement out of the hymn that says that grace to such a wretch as me. Well, take that out because our society doesn't like that anymore. No, look at Jesus. Wretched. You don't know that you're miserable. You don't know that you're poor and blind and naked. Look at this, more stinging and slapping rhetoric on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he doing this? Because he wants to wake them out of their lukewarm apathy. In fact, here, it seems there are allusions to their civic culture there. Little know you are poor. He's referring to their swelling banks. No. You're poor. He also says you're blind. He's referring to their medical research and how there is a Phrygian powder and cream which was developed at the research institute that would be wiped in the eyes and it would supposedly be medicinal for eye infections and problems. He says, you may have that, but you're blind anyway. And then he says, you're naked. It's probably referring to the textile industry. They had a known type of jet black wool that was given there and sold there in the city of Laodicea. You see, here the scroll is being read to the people in Laodicea. Can you imagine? They heard, the courier is coming. He's been to six other churches on six of the Lord's days, and now he has arrived to our church. You can imagine the sense of anticipation as the Laodiceans sat in their burgundy chairs there at that meeting. Oh, I wonder what he's going to say to us. And then this humiliating appraisal of their religion. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You see, they were anticipating encouragement, but again there was stiff rebuke, and I can imagine how this went against the grain of their pride. Isn't there anything affirming that Jesus would say of us? Read it again. No, there's not even one syllable of positive encouragement and affirming in this letter, because the one who speaks is the faithful one, the Amen, the ever true one. Now, beloved, understand this then. When you would appraise and evaluate a public ministry to a church, and we do that, don't we? Understand that it is not to be judged according to what I want to hear, but it must be judged according to what I need to hear. And if I come into the house of God and the word from the scroll, from the revelation is that it convicts me of my poverty and my blindness and my nakedness, I need to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for telling me the truth. Because I'm telling you, Christendom in many quarters today, and we could be just like this too. It's like the emperor's new clothes. You know the story? The emperor supposedly has some new duds, some new threads. And he walks down the street, and everybody, because they want to have the approval of the emperor, says, beautiful, lovely, wonderful. I'm telling you, you walk by certain ministries, they want you in their church. You're wonderful, you're beautiful. Hey, we want you to leave feeling good about yourself. The Lord Jesus is like the little boy who sits on the curb and says, you're naked. You're naked. You don't want to hear it. But the one who is faithful and true says it. You know, that's what the experience of coming into the house of the Lord ought to be. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24. It says, when the unbeliever comes into the house of God, listen, it says, the secrets of his heart are laid bare. I don't know, some of you visitors, you're coming in here. You say, this hasn't made me feel too good thus far. Well, don't judge that as being unchristlike. Because if you come into the house of Christ and Christ is really there, especially if you're an unbeliever, it says the secrets of your heart will be laid bare. You're stripped naked and you feel like you've been exposed for what you are, because you're coming into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Even Christians ought to feel that way, like Isaiah 6. Coming before a three times holy God, and the seraphim were hiding themselves because of God's holiness. There ought to be that sense in which we feel our sense of nakedness and our uncleanness. Yes, even our wretchedness and our miserableness. So we say a dimension of our worship to God is, woe is me, I am undone. That's a good thing. Because when we come into the house of God, we do get eye salve. The world has fed us a line of deceit about how wonderful we are. But we came into the house of God with this eye salve. Jesus says, buy some of that eye salve. Remember when Jesus put the mud pack on the eyes of the blind man in Mark 8, and it says he opened his eyes and he saw things somewhat clearly. It's like a man being born again. He sees things clearly. And then even in later on in sanctification, remember he says, I see things, but like men like trees walking. Well, some of us have been Christians for 10 years. We aren't seeing things right still. And the Word of God comes again. We see more. We see things even more clearly. That should be the experience of a Christian and an unbeliever coming to the house of God. Sort of like, remember Adam? Remember he sinned and he realized that he was naked? God came to walk among them and he hid in the bushes. You know what? That's the way it ought to be somewhat in our worship when we come into the house of God and God walks out of the hallway into the living room where we're present. There's a sense in which we ought to want to hide because of our sinfulness. We have forbidden fruit juice stains on our cheeks running down from our mouths of what we've done in the past week that need covering. And that's why Jesus says, yeah, you need to buy white garments. White garments, realizing my religion. Unbeliever, if you come in here, your religion is no better than Adam and Eve's fig leaves. Your good doing is like filthy rags before the Lord. You need white garments. You need Jesus' righteousness. There's that passage in Zechariah chapter 3 where the high priest we find is standing there and it says he's got filthy rags on him. Satan is accusing him about his sinfulness. You know what? When you're in the presence of God, there's that dimension of that. But then you hear the voice where it says, "Be quiet," the Lord says, "for is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire? And he is robed in white garments." See, if we come to the house of God, we ought to see our nakedness and our miserableness and our wretchedness. But we also, in the preaching of the word, see Christ's righteousness. And those white robes that we have, that like in Matthew 22, there's the man who enters into the banquet festival, the wedding feast, and he doesn't have the right garments. And the master says, how did he get in? And it says, take that man without the garments, the wedding garments, and bind him hand and feet and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We come to the house of God. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the garments that you wove for us on Golgotha. Thank you for your righteousness that clothes me, that I will have access to the great wedding feast. See, but the people of Laodicea, they weren't in that mindset. They just thought to themselves, we are rich and we are wealthy. We have no need of anything. And that's why they were so lukewarm. Unaware of their wretchedness and Christ's righteousness as a provision. Let me ask you, is that your heart here? Woe is me, I'm undone. But praise be to God, to Jesus Christ, my Lord, that I have a righteousness. You know, those kind of meditations will make your heart downright red, glowing hot. And you won't be lukewarm like the people of Laodicea. See, he mentions there, you need to buy gold refined by fire. He's saying, all that glitters isn't gold. You know, you could, he didn't, basically what he's referring to is buy gold. In 4:4 it speaks of, you need to get one of those golden crowns that will be cast before the throne in the last day. You need to get one of those. And that's, it's the crown jewels you need to focus your attention on. But the world puts, you ever see those Burger King crowns? Cardboard ones. You've worn one of those Burger King crowns on your head, haven't you? And somewhat, you can even get them with somewhere sequins on them. So they glitter. That's what the world puts on your head. You got certain fame. You got certain notoriety in the world. But the old saying goes, all that glitters isn't gold. Because there's a day of fiery judgment coming and your soul's got to pass through that day of fiery judgment. And that... And then that great notoriety that you may have, let's say you're going to be some big football player, right? And everybody's going to know you in Zealand. Everybody's going to know you in Holland. You know how long that lasts as a football player? Once you graduate and you're gone, nobody remembers your name. All worldly notoriety is fleeting. It's worth nothing. It's like a Burger King cardboard crown. What you need is gold refined by fire. Jesus says, eternal riches. You need a crown that you can have. And in heaven, cast it before the throne. It'll never perish, spoil, or fade. Come on, heat yourself up. And get rid of this lukewarm, worldly spirit that you have. And beloved, in 21st century America, man, we breathe it in. We're going to be so lukewarm in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. That leads us to our third main heading. our third main heading, and that is the Lord's loving confrontation. In verse 19, our Lord's loving confrontation. You know, if you were sitting in the burgundy chair in Laodicea, you might say natively, as that letter is written, you know, I don't appreciate this kind of treatment. You know, this does not smack to me of loving communication. It's just so confrontational. You ever hear that one? It's just so, it's right in my face. Reminds me of a newlywed wife I once counseled with. We're talking about a relationship with her husband, and she begins to cry, and she says, he tells me things that I don't want to hear. He's so very direct. I mean, tears rolling down. Then she says, but you know what? It's not his problem. It's my problem. Because I grew up in a family where everything was swept under the rug. And no one actually came out and spoke truth. And though it hurts, I know my husband is treating me as my best friend. Proverbs 27, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the blows of a friend. And so in the Lord Jesus, he says this, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, therefore, and repent. What is Jesus doing to his bride, the church? First century then, 21st century now. He's a godly husband, isn't he? Look, he's nurturing us, his bride. But you see, he's aware of the potential offense at his direct approach. So he clarifies it. Oh, I see the frown on your face. But please understand this. Those I love, I reprove and I discipline. Think about this, young people. Think about this. Mark this down. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. There's a young man who was in a godly family in a church in the East Coast. And in this family, this young man lived, but whenever he was anywhere else, everybody thought he was a great guy, except at home. At the public school, his teachers thought he was a great guy. His rock band fellow members thought he was a great guy. His girlfriend and her family thought he was a great, flawless, wonderful guy. But when he would come home, he would be confronted by his loving parents with his immoral habits and his sinful selfishness. You see, what had happened here was the world had created a fantasy, which it does. But his family had presented to him reality. And guess which one he thought loved him? You know what he did? He ran away from his godly family and lived with his girlfriend and their family. And that family was a professing Christian family who believed, listen now, that they were rescuing this poor young man from an abusive home. Young people, listen to me. Before you think abusive is what the world says is abusive, you need a place where you're loved in a Christ-like way. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. You need a place where there's true love. You know, this isn't only a problem in homes. It's a problem in churches. There was an interview that took place between Michael Horton, who interviewed Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. And Schuller, who basically has this theology, possibility thinking. Always be affirming and encouraging. And Michael Horton said this to him, but Mr. Schuller, do not the scriptures confront us with our sins? To which Schuller responded, now listen, just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean we should preach it. Whoa. But you realize, beloved, that that is the ministry philosophy of the contemporary church. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it should be preached or taught. In many places, it's worldly minded and not biblically minded. But look here, the Lord Jesus is a true friend of our souls, and he tells us straight as our best friend, because you know what? Jesus is not so concerned about whether or not we're happy today. He's so concerned that we'll be happy on Judgment Day. And that's how we need to love one another in our marriages, in our homes, and in our churches. I go to that imprisoned pastor, Chinese man called Lee Kuan, talking to the American Ben Fielding. And this is before the Ben Fielding was actually converted. He was a prosperous American who was hard-hearted and worldly. And there he is standing, talking to him at that fence through the barbed wire, as Ben is trying to pull political and corporate strings to set the Chinese pastor free. But look at the faithfulness of the Chinese pastor to his American friend. He says this: one man stands inside prison and is free. Another man stands outside prison and remains in bondage to sin. Is this not true, Ben Fielding? Hey, wait a minute, that guy's trying to get you out of prison. That guy's trying to buy you out and pull political strings to get you out. But no, he tells him the truth. I fear you are in bondage to sin, and I fear you are a servant of the devil. Man, that hit this American friend in this account so hard. You know what? I believe, as I'm preaching to these burgundy chairs, not in Laodicea, but in Holland, I believe there is someone here in Holland who realizes, you know, I shudder when I think of Jesus spewing lukewarmness out of his mouth. I shudder to think of this day being Judgment Day, because I am in a spiritual condition right now I don't want to die in. And I don't want to face the cloud rolling back in and seeing the Lamb of Glory. Not today, because of where I am in my lukewarmness. Well, then I would say, how dare you continue in it today then? There's a call here. Be zealous, look, it says there. Then come on, be zealous. Repent. This refers to zealous. It's the word zeluo, which means a heart-kindling zeal. It's like a jealous burning of fire. That's what this term means, a boiling up of enthusiasm. Turn away then from your lukewarm apathy. Get a furnace for yourself. You know what, beloved? Then that's what we need to do if we're in a position, in a state of being lukewarm in our apathy. We need to get a furnace. We need to get ourselves into a furnace. And what better than this Lord's Day to do it? To get into a furnace. And you know the hottest flame I can find? It's on Golgotha, where there the great bonfire of Jesus' sacrifice was offered. I mean, there is the altar. There is the great altar at Golgotha. You know what I get? A fire in your soul. It's to have meditations on Golgotha. It's to meditate upon the realities of eternity and what the Lord Jesus did. You think of that idea of having wedding clothes. Without wedding clothes, without the wedding clothes of Jesus, I am bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness, the lake of fire, the text says in Matthew 22, there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You just ponder that apart from the Lord Jesus. Weeping and wailing because I can't bear another moment of it, but gnashing my teeth because I know I must endure it forever. And that in outer darkness I will shout out and ask God for mercy, but my voice will echo back from an earless eternity, because no one will hear my cries for mercy. Makes you shudder of being without wedding clothes and white garments and righteousness. So you're out. Maybe you go out and you take a walk today. In the afternoon you start meditating on what you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in your meditations, you climb the hill of Golgotha and you see the Lord Jesus Christ shouting out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what I would be shouting for eternity. Why is Jesus shouting that my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why? Because he took my outer darkness. He shouted out, and he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that now my prospects are not forever weeping and wailing in outer darkness, but because of what Christ did on Golgotha, I shall have a warm welcome, and I shall be embraced, and I shall get the welcome home from the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I'll hide myself in the warmth of his affectionate mane. And he will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You want to get your heart heated up? You go walk on a dirt road somewhere this afternoon and you meditate on those great eternal issues of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll change you. That'll make you hot. It'll get rid of your lukewarmness. So there is the Lord's loving confrontation in 19. But come with me now to verse 20, to the Lord's tender solicitation. Verse 20, the Lord's tender solicitation. We see the Lord is not content just to rebuke, to call his people to repent and then say, okay, take it or leave it. I've rebuked you faithfully. I've loved you. Look at him. Look at him. He stoops to persuasively woo his bride, his hearers. To woo. Look what he says there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with him and he with me. I've read a commentator who says, I believe this is a reference to Song of Solomon 5:2, where the beloved, the woman, she says there, I was asleep, but my beloved was knocking. And he was saying, open to me, my sister, my darling. Isn't that a very affectionate picture? Open to me, my sister, my darling. Look at how Jesus is wooing his bride. He's got, look, burgundy chairs. Look at the affection of the Lord Jesus. Open. I knock. If anyone hears and opens, I will come in. That's a vigorous debate among commentators. Who was addressed here? Is it Christians being addressed to rededication? Or is it sinners being addressed to initial repentance and salvation? I believe that distinction, beloved, is irrelevant. All hearers, Jesus is saying, must repent without distinction. If you're an apathetic hearer or a lukewarm professor alike, if you don't repent, and you come to me on judgment day with a worldly, lukewarm soul temperature, I will spit you out of my mouth. Come in, he says, I'm knocking, I'm knocking. Now, I know this picture is kind of a theological conundrum. Are you saying a believer can lose his salvation? Or are you saying with this knocking business an unbeliever can resist God by his own free will? No, this picture is not undermining great theological salvation realities. But what is vividly being depicted here is simply the weightiness of human responsibility. Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, I have wanted to gather your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. And in John 5:40, you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. He's appealing to human responsibility. And we can't wash that out by the realities of divine sovereignty. There's a man, he calls me about once a year. Sometimes he'll call me 2 or 3 days in a row. He answers the phone, he says, hello, Pastor Chansky, this is Lucifer. He calls himself the devil because he says, I am not of the elect. And because of that, I am Lucifer. You know what I say to him? I say to him, look, stop blaming God. Your problem is he's an alcoholic and a drug guy. I said, stop blaming God. Your problem is not that God didn't elect you. Your problem is that you love your sin more than you love the Savior. Now repent and don't blame anyone else. And so Jesus is wooing your soul if you be here. McLaren says this, Men pile up such mountains of rubbish against the door that it can't be opened. But it is they that put them there, and they are responsible if the doorway is so clogged. So Jesus is saying, I'm knocking. Open the door. Open the door up. You think of New Orleans. What if on Tuesday a police officer came to somebody's bungalow in South Orleans and said, you got to get out. But it was an old 90-year-old man who says, I weathered Camille and I weathered Betsy and I'm going to weather this one. You don't understand. The levee is breaking there on Lake Pontchartrain. Your place is going to be 20 feet under. Oh, don't bother me, he says to the closed door. I'm not coming out. I'm going to weather this thing. And the police officer goes away. But little does he realize, 24 hours later, that man was in one of those attics because the water came up and there was no window in the attic. And all he had was his tennis shoe to try to break through the ceiling boards, and he died. He drowned up there. Imagine the horror. Look, you think that you can weather the storm without Jesus? There was a man who was sitting right about there last week. He's in his 60s and he thinks he can weather the storm without Jesus. He's knocking. Jesus is knocking right now. There's going to be a flood of judgment. But Jesus even appeals not to the bad that might happen, but the good. I will come in and dine with you. And the dining, it's deipnao. It's the same word used to the deipnos, the wedding feast that's going to take place in chapter 19. Jesus is saying, not only if you don't answer, you'll be judged, but if you do answer, think of the upside of it. There's some Jane Austen novel where there's a spinster woman who's doomed to loneliness and spinsterhood, to become an old, lonely woman. But then at the end of the novel, someone comes and knocks at her door. It's this delightful suitor. And she sits at the door in her chair. And the whole issue is her life hinges on whether she opens that door or not. And she sits and she sits and should I go out because I might get hurt emotionally? And finally she goes and opens the door. There's a warm embrace. She ends up not being a lonely spinster for the rest of her days, but a wife and a mother. And she lives happily ever after. Glory, as you walk away from that movie, you're so exhilarated and you hug your wife. But you know what? The whole point is, look, Jesus is saying, I knock at the door. Something far worse than eternal spinsterhood is being in lonely outer darkness. Instead, opening the door by repenting, clearing away the bar of your sin, and you know what it is. Clearing it away, opening up. What a glorious, exhilarating life forever after you will have by opening the door to the one who knocks and loves your soul. But don't leave this place with the bar and the rubbish of your sin in the way. Clear it away now as you're sitting and that piano is playing and cry out to the Lord, Jesus, Son of David, come in. Come in and live in my soul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one who is our lover and best friend, who is faithful and true. We pray that all of us would be sitting here and saying, oh Lord, I remove that sin and I know what it is and you know what it is and you've put your finger on it. Open up. You come in and dwell within us and put a fire in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.